join me in turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at chapter 4. If anybody read ahead, do not be afraid. I'm going to be careful with this text, and it's going to be all right. We're going to be good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, most of Paul's letters, you can break them up into two parts, can't you? The first half is usually going to be doctrine, and then the second half is going to be, now, how do you live out that kind of a doctrine? What we're finding in 1 Thessalonians is things have changed just a little bit, because instead of going through an extensive doctrine and teaching in the first three chapters, what Paul's done is just revealed his heart. He's let the Thessalonians know how deeply he loves them, how much he's cared for them, how he hated to have to be separated from them and wanted to be united with them. Well, we get to chapters 4 and 5, and now he makes a transition. The doctrine has already occurred. The teaching came when Paul was in their presence. Now in chapters 4 and 5, he does some cleanup work, or he teaches a little bit more on certain topics to these people. And he had ended chapter 3 with a prayer. And in the prayer, he highlighted how he wanted these people to grow in their love for one another, their love for God, and to grow in their holiness. And wanted them to go in that journey that God had them, a confidence that God had them and would get them there. And now it's here in chapter 4 where we jump into what actually looks like a call. And it's a call to them to excel, he says, in living out the holy life. So what he's going to do is he's going to begin with an overview of what a holy life is. That's in verses 1 through 3. He writes in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Remember, Paul had sent Timothy back to go check on them because he was concerned that in light of the persecution that they were enduring that ran him out of town, that somehow their faith would be waning. And Timothy came back and the report was good. He said, no, they're walking good. They're solid in their faith and they're solid in their love. And Paul says, yes, that is great. But he is very much like a good spiritual coach. He'll say, great job, but here's what I want you to do. Let's go further. I want to take you deeper and further. He's not interested in a people who merely survive, you know, get to heaven by the skin of their teeth, so to speak. He wants to get past the bare minimums in terms of how can we live lives that are pleasing to God. That's not sufficient for him. He wants them to thrive and he wants them to excel in that life. For the past 2 weeks, Karen and I have been watching two of our granddaughters. One of them's 3 and one of them's 1. Takes a lot of effort. Hats off to all of you young moms and dads. I used to be there, but it's funny how much you forget in being apart from it. And so now we're in it again. And the 1-year-old isn't walking yet, but boy, is she close. She's just right on the cusp there. She's getting ready. And my prediction is probably within the next 2 to 3 weeks, this little one is going to be walking. And when she does, you know what we're going to do? We're going to celebrate. Yes, good job. You're there. You're doing great. You're walking. And then we're going to challenge her a little further. Next it'll be, now let's try to run. And then she can run. Now let's put you on a bicycle. You know, let's start figuring out how to do that. Now let's put you on a bicycle with actual pedals on it. And we just continue to graduate her. Because what we're saying is, that's great how you've progressed. Let's excel still more. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, there's spiritual milestones, I think, that you all have crossed. But now I'm calling you, excel even further in your walk with God and how you'll honor him. Because Jesus Christ is worth it. That's the underlying premise. Jesus is worth it, and he's given us everything. So in response to that, we want to excel. We want to give him everything in how we live. And what exactly does that look like? We see in verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So Paul didn't just give them the gospel, which as important as that was, that's fundamental, but he gave them something else too. Apparently, while he was there, he gave him some Christian ethics, ways to live, things you do and you don't do. And the reason he did so is because our behavior is going to be a reflection of our identity in Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you talk about ethics or you talk about rules or commandments, there is a certain segment within Christianity that get a little squeamish. And the reason they get squeamish more often than not is because they came out of a background that was all about keep the rules. Keep the rules and make God happy. Nothing could be further from the truth. But as a result, when people see something like this, that God has commands, their first thought is, oh, legalism, bad. We can't do that. Well, not exactly. In fact, let me define my terms. Whenever we use the term legalism, or we say that someone is a legalist, what we're saying is this is an individual who does what they do in order to earn or to get the approval of God, that, or maybe even salvation. That because I do these things, God sees, and now he grants me this kind of salvation. We're not that kind of people. That's not what we believe. We are a people of grace. And because of grace, what we say is, I've already got God's favor. He gave it to me. He paid my penalty on the cross. He paid for my sins. He's redeemed me from that. And so now as a result, I get to live a life that would be pleasing to him. It's not earning from him, but it's living in such a way that we look like him. And if you take a legalist and you take a person of grace and you put them side by side and you just look at things outwardly, you might not be able to tell much of a difference sometimes. But it's when you get down into the why are you doing what you're doing, when you get down to sort of the heart behind it, and maybe even whether or not there's joy in what they're doing, now we find something very different. And it's what God desires for us, not a legalistic life, but a life in which we live in obedience according to his commands. In verse 3, he says this, for this is, underline this, the will of God, your sanctification. Because God has purposed not only to save you, but to then mold you into the image of Jesus Christ, so that over time you look more and more like him. And this is one of those verses. I mean, I've said this before. I'm sure you've heard someone say something like this. I just really want to know what God's will is for my life. And whenever I hear that, usually I'll take them to this passage. And I'll say, well, I can tell you what specifically is God's will for your life. God's will is that you be holy. And then I kind of take a little time to instruct and say, you know, I don't know that God is quite as concerned with all the left and the right details that you're facing in your life, and you just want him to decide for you so you don't have to. You can just put the responsibility on him. Now, in many cases, what he does is he says, no, I want you to decide, and your sanctification is going to be living in accordance with those decisions as you trust me and you walk with me in the decisions that you make, and there are many. Sanctification is God's work in making us a lot more like Jesus and less like the world. And I use this image of a lathe up here because in many ways that's what God is doing. He's taking this piece of wood and he begins to put us through the spin and then take the knives and then begin to sharpen us and to cut certain things away and to shape different things in order to be in the image that God has set for us. And the goal is not merely that you look different. It's that you actually are set apart for God's purposes. That's a very important part. You are set apart for God's purposes. In fact, I'll give you another image here. Imagine that you've got a big stack of coins before you. All right? You can take these coins. You can buy all kinds of stuff. I can buy unholy things. I can go out and buy cocaine. You know, I can do all kinds of stuff like that. Or I can just get common things. You know, I can go to the grocery store and buy pickled okra, which I happen to love, by the way. But just a common thing. But then you can also take those things and put them towards a specific purpose that God has set up. Imagine it being placed on an altar. You're saying, God, I give this to you to be used for your purposes and according to the way that you want it to be spent. Ladies and gentlemen, that's you. You are set apart to be offered up unto God. And it isn't merely for common purposes. Everything you do now is holy. And every decision you make, every choice, every aspect of your life that you enter into, it's an opportunity for you to exalt God and to be conformed more into Christ's image. Now, when we talk about freedom that we have in Christ, I've heard people incorrectly deal with this by saying, God has set me free, so why do we have to abide by any rules? I've literally heard that. You know, I'm free. There isn't anything that I actually have to do. Well, for your salvation, no. Christ did it all. But for your sanctification, oh yeah. There's actually a lot that God calls you to do and to not do. And your freedom that you've been given ultimately is a freedom from sin's power and sin's payment. That's what you've been delivered and made free from, and it has been paid by Jesus. But I'll remind you of something we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when Paul said we're to remember that we who are in Christ were bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body. When our sons were teenagers and they might be going out at night, there was a challenge that I would give them often. And I would say, okay, remember, as you go out tonight, I want you to remember two things. You're a Christian and your last name is Gill. Reflect them both well when you go out. Reflect them well. This is what we've got here. God is saying, now that you're out, you're a Christian. You reflect Jesus. So go out well and reflect him. And don't be like Seinfeld's two-faced girlfriend. Beautiful in the light, somebody that might be hideous in the dark. So if you think that freedom means I can say, I can feel, I can think whatever it is that I want, friend, I got news for you. You're not free at all. You're enslaved to your flesh. And true freedom isn't a freedom from a responsibility to God. It's not a freedom from responsibility to others. Rather, God has given us freedom from ourselves in order to live for God and to live for others. So with that overview, what God is doing through Paul's pen shows us two specific areas in which he says, now here's areas I want to see you excel still more in being consecrated to God. And the first one has to do with our sexuality. If sanctification is about being consecrated to high and holy purposes, then how we live in the bedroom matters deeply to God. And that's why he writes at the end of verse 3, sanctification is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain. That means complete cutoff from immorality in this as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is not one of those areas where you can go, well, you know, in all things, moderation. No, not at all. God, through Paul's pen, says, no, we don't go there. And ladies and gentlemen, you are not going to hear that message anywhere else except where the Word of God is taught and proclaimed. Because it comes from God, and the world hates it, and the world is completely infatuated with it. But there's a reason behind it, and the reason is because it's not just God building something wonderful and saying, look at this, now don't touch. Look at this great thing that I created, but you don't get to participate at all, not one bit. No, he's built something wonderful ultimately to say, I have a plan and a purpose with it, and you see that in verse 4. Where he says, I write this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So sex and what God has created by it, it is a gift that he has given to us. It's a good gift. But like any good gift, there are boundaries. There are limitations that you need to uphold because the world has distorted this and says we're going to remove all boundaries, and that is chaos. So we're abstaining from sex outside of the home and the marriage covenant. Why? Because I think in many ways what we can do is we can look at sex and we can compare it to a fire. Can you have a fire in your home? Well, like this you can. You get it in the fireplace, it's contained, it's in its proper place, it's prepared for it, it's meant to have it, you're meant to have a fire there, there's a place for the smoke to go and everything. You let this get outside of the fireplace, though, and what happens? You're calling 911. You know, it'll burn your house down. It just, because it goes out of control and begins to destroy and tear things up. And so in the scriptures, sex has a fireplace, and that's marriage. In which there is tremendous blessing that you can have with it. A way to deepen the relationship in ways that, frankly, no other relationship can actually experience. It's meant to be between a man and a woman. And I hate to have to say this, but born as a man and a woman. In the covenant bond of marriage. And folks, that is not God being Victorian, not at all. It's him protecting the blessing that he has created and that he intends for his people to know and to experience, and the honor that each one experiences through it. My wife, Karen, is about to experience a milestone birthday this year. It's big. She's turning 30. Again. I've had the chance these last several weeks just thinking about this and it coming up and just remembering so many great things over the years. You know, the trips that we've made, the ways that we poured into one another, the ways that we have shared experiences throughout all these years, almost four decades now. And it's gone by like that. And the more I think about them, it just deepens my love for her because I think about the faithfulness. I think about, really, the honor that we've been able to show one another, the service that we've been able to show one another. And there's a whole lot of you that have the exact same message for your marriage, too. A marriage that, frankly, should have passion, and it should have delight. But the passion is only restricted by saying it can't be lustful passion. Now, let me define my terms. When I say lustful, what do I mean by that? At the end of the day, this is what lust is. It's taking. It's that which I can get from you for myself, but I'm not giving back. I'm merely taking. And by the way, can couples that are married live in lustful passion where all we do is we take and we don't give? Happens all the time. So the call that Paul makes here is you got to be about a love that seeks to give, not merely a love that seeks to take. And by the way, in marriage, when you give, it's kind of like Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but then you receive also. God blesses you as you seek to bless your spouse. And we've got all kinds of things out there competing for this right now, don't we? We've got pornography. What's the harm in porn? You know, isn't that an innocent sin? No. First, you are cultivating a heart that is all about taking. And now you're going to bring that into your marriage where you've just been fostering this mindset of what can I get? What can I get? What can you give to me? But not about what is it that can I give to you? How can I bless you as my spouse? Adultery, that destroys. Sex before marriage, it destroys. And all too often what I hear is, well, you know, boys will be boys. You know, people got to go out and sow their wild oats as believers. No. Paul says, no, that's harmful. That hurts you. And it hurts your testimony for Christ. And what you do when you engage in that, homosexuality, another one, any of these, any distortion of God's design, you shatter what God has designed and you have perverted it. And now you've taken it from a love that you get to give to a lust that you seek to take. And the Bible says that when it comes to our sexuality, it's meant to honor one another. There's an honor that happens. You're blessing this person with your words, with your romance, with your touch, with your creativity. And I've heard Christians before say, well, if you got two consenting adults, you know, isn't that okay? No. It's just two people now that are engaging with their flesh. But it's not about giving love. It's just about taking from one another. In verse 6, Paul says that no man transgressed and defraud his brother in the matter because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. See, this kind of a sin, it defrauds the other person. It's robbing them, first of all, of a dignity that they have. It's robbing them of a purpose for which God has created them and God provided for them. So if it's adultery, we get that. At a minimum, you're defrauding the innocent spouse. If it's going to be premarital, you're defrauding their potential future spouse, not to mention your own. All other forms, you're defrauding somebody, either the individual, somebody that they're with, or their parents, or whoever. All you got to do is go, we've all seen the videos, and I don't say this to be funny. We've all seen the Coldplay concert videos and the humiliation and the embarrassment. And we see what happens in the aftermath of that, and we think about the spouses that are affected by this, and we think about the children that are affected by this. There is defrauding that happens when this occurs. And in all cases where this occurs, you know what it also reveals? You, in that moment, have an idol in your life. Because what you're saying is, I'm willing to defy you, God, in order that I might get this. I will sacrifice to you as my sacrifice to my idol. Verse 7 says, God hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this isn't rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And Paul's point, it isn't just me. I'm not the one just going out here saying, okay, here's a commandment or whatever. God has set this up, the same one that has given us his Spirit to enable us to walk this out and to live it. I will never forget when I was in the Navy, a squadron mate of mine, he was a Marine and he was an on-fire believer. He was sharing his faith. He was always giving me these really good books to read, you know, in terms of my faith and Christian walk. And just, he was such an encouragement to find in the squadron. And so one day after a flight, I walk in the restroom and as I'm washing my hands, I hear somebody sobbing. And then it got louder and louder. So I went over. And I knocked on that little door, and I said, hey, man, you okay? I didn't know who it was, but he heard my voice, and he opened the door, and he gave me a huge hug, and he backed away, and he just started sobbing uncontrollably. What's going on? And he had a girlfriend, and for a time, he'd been sleeping with his girlfriend. And the Holy Spirit was just hitting him so hard to grieve over how he had been living, the testimony that that was giving to other people, the way he had defrauded this woman, and ultimately, the way he had defrauded Christ. I will never forget the moans that that man gave in his weeping and groaning. God makes a call to you. Don't act apart from your new nature. Jesus Christ came to redeem you from that. And we went around the room, I'm sure there's a lot of people who could say, yeah, I can attest to this kind of a testimony. This is not good. Lustful passion, it always promises big checks that it cannot cash. In fact, it has no intention of cashing them. Now, I want to remind you of something. This is one of those texts where Paul says, don't do it, all right? So more of the emphasis for this morning is on when sex has become sin. But I just want to give you a reminder, as with any sin, there is always forgiveness, ladies and gentlemen. If you've got this, if you've had this, and you're looking at the ground right now in shame and embarrassment, my call to you is look up to the cross. Receive the forgiveness that God gives you, full and immediate. But let's also realize that if God grants us that forgiveness, we don't want to just be flippant with what we've been given. Not at all. And by the way, does sin leave scars? Everybody say, yeah. Oh, yes, it does. And a lot of times there's some deep scars that come with this. And here's Paul's point. Don't go down that road. I'm trying to spare you. I'm trying to tell you what is God's ideal and what he can do in and through you. It's a gift for you to give rather than you focusing on what it is that you're going to take. In order to beat this horse dead a little bit more, I've been reading this book by a guy named Jack, I think it's pronounced Kerouac. Called On the Road. It was written back in the 1950s, I believe it is. And it's considered one of these classics of literature because it speaks about the start of what was called the Beat Generation. This was sort of the preface to the philosophies that were eventually going to take root in the 1960s. So you had guys like Bob Dylan who were reading a book like this and going, yeah, man, this is cool. This is what it's all about. It's a wild ride, this road. All about freedom, spontaneity, experiences and throwing off all restraints. And the characters are obsessed in how to live, not why to live. How are we going to live? And they're chasing thrills, they're chasing pleasures. And throughout the book, the author makes the point that he's looking for it. I'm looking for it. He's always searching for it, that thing in his life. And commentators said this about it. It's a book about death and the search for something meaningful to hold on to. The famous search for it, a truth larger than the self, which of course is never found. And if you read the book closely, you see a sense of loss and sorrow swelling on every page. In truth, On the Road is a book of broken dreams and failed plans. And when you look at the lives in the story, sex is casual, relationships disposable, and it's all about what's the next thrill. And what gets left behind ultimately is just this trail of emptiness, a desire for intimacy and closeness, but all they get is consumption, just consuming of one another, hoping it'll be meaningful, finding nothing honorable, just that which is transactional and leaves them all in pain and empty. And that is what this text is warning us against. you don't have to go there. You can be delivered from this. When we let sex become what we get instead of what we give, when we take what is holy and we put an unholy heart behind it, it becomes selfish. It defrauds others. It wounds and it consumes. So it's more than just don't do this. Paul gives you the why. Why don't we? We are like those gold coins, ladies and gentlemen, and we have been placed on God's altar, and we are set apart for holy and honorable uses and not for any other reason. Well, after Paul addresses that don't do area of our sexuality, he shifts gears now and he moves to the do this area of a consecrated, practical love, in particular for one another. In verse 9, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Now, that's encouraging there. You know, the Thessalonians were crushing it in the love your neighbor department. They were doing this well. But Paul won't let them get comfortable with it. He's, again, going to say, let's excel still more. In fact, that's what the next verse says. And then he goes on three ways. The first one, all three of them in verse 11. He said, first, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, this is not a call to go live out in the woods and forsake all Wi-Fi, all right? Actually, the statement that he has here is somewhat of a paradox. It's sort of like, I want you to be ambitious to not be ambitious, all right? And it's because, I got this image up here, because this is what happens a lot of times on social media. We just start getting ambitious and what all we're going to say and how we're going to get all this information out to people and what we're going to do. And ultimately, to get maybe a respect or to let our voice be heard. And his point here is, rather than go down that road, why don't you just be steady, be peaceful? And then he gives two different ways in which you can do that command. The first one was attend to your own business. In other words, don't get into other people's. Apparently, there were some people here that were getting nosy and they were getting involved in other people's lives and telling them what they can and can't do, should and shouldn't, and, you know, just kind of being a busybody in their lives. Too many people going around trying to do the job of the Holy Spirit, a bunch of junior Holy Spirits. You ever been in a situation like that? You ever been a person like that? I think we all have in some way, shape, or form. But when we were growing up, and my brothers and sisters, we would get in a tiff, you know, a lot of times it's because we were getting in each other's business. And this was the acronym my dad always used. He would just stand there and he'd go, MYOB, mind your own business, MYOB. Folks, I really do think the number one place where we cross the line on this is going to be in social media, where we make it our ambition to comment on everybody else's lives, make a statement about everyone's post. And Paul, I think, is saying, you don't have to get out there and necessarily express your opinion on everything. You can keep your mouth shut. Rather than trying to make that comment that shakes everybody up, his call, MYOB, mind your own business and be quiet. And then he goes on further and he says, if you got time to do that, then you're probably idle. So let's do the next step, and that is work with your hands. He said, just as we commanded you. So evidently he taught them this when he was there, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So, you know, there's a couple of, we're not entirely sure what exactly what was going on. Some people think that this is written because some of the Thessalonians, as we'll see in the next passage, when he talks about the end times and Jesus' return, maybe some of them checked out in life. And they just, well, Jesus is coming back, so we don't have to work. We'll just get ready. Others, it wasn't that at all. It was much more of a, you know, working with your hands, that's slave work. We're too good for that. We're not going to do anything like that. We're just going to continue to depend on benefactors or other people's incomes, but we're not going to get out there and do things on our own. And Paul makes the point, ultimately he could have, hey, don't forget, your Savior was a carpenter. I'm a tent maker. And then his call is, get to work. Mind your own business. Now, if you had a job and you just lost it, this isn't talking to you about, you know, shame on you for not having a job right now. What it is addressing is you not going out to find a job. That is going to be the issue. And he makes this point, when you live responsibly and you do this and you try to break a dependence on other people for your income, not only are you not going to be a burden to other people, but you're going to do something. It's going to be a powerful witness to the world. Now, do we all have an interdependence sometimes? Of course we do. Do we all at times help one another? Probably so at some point in life. But the point here is you don't stay there. when you've received that kind of help. You're working to get out of that such that you then can turn around one day and pay it forward. But the goal behind it all, ladies and gentlemen, this isn't about rule keeping. It's about Christ-likeness. And Christian morality isn't about earning the righteousness of God. It's about living out the righteousness God has already given you in Jesus. So the call is to live to please God and excel still more and more in your private life, in your relationships, in your work, and in your love. How do I close this out? Let me give you an example. Imagine that there's a woman, and she is pregnant. And she's chosen to take illicit drugs and smoke cigarettes. As a result of that, the baby, the child within her, is involuntarily participating in that action. Or if you have a woman who's pregnant and then she goes out and she begins to drink in excess and gets drunk on occasion, and now the baby is involuntarily consuming the alcohol. And I think what Paul could say is in the same way, a Christian that is going to be involved in sex outside of the parameters that God has given, in immorality, or a Christian who is lazy and is habitually sponging off of others, or who meddles where it shouldn't be to bring dishonor to people, makes Jesus, in a sense, an involuntary participant in those actions. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Live for what you were called to. Live in accordance with how Christ has redeemed you. Live out the new identity that you have in Jesus because he's holy. So engage in what is holy. Be consecrated. Envision that in your mind. Engage in that and live a life that's set apart, unselfishly, holy, like someone who knows Jesus and everything he has to offer really is better.